Yeah, why don't we pray before we start together? Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning we would come in not holding any preconceptions about who you are, any routineness about being here at all. I pray that this morning as we read the beginning part of the word that you've given us, it wouldn't just be information, but that you would actually open the eyes of our hearts so that you would actually come alive to us. I pray, Father, that in the process you would help us love you and see a greater need for you in our own lives. Don't allow us to walk out of here unchanged, going on in the routine of our lives. Pray that you fill us with your Spirit. Pray that you fill me with your Spirit, that I wouldn't say anything that is not pointing towards you. And ultimately, we do all this for your glory and our good. In your Son's redemptive name we pray, amen. So, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know that we actually began a series on actually looking through kind of like an overview of the Bible. So 2 weeks ago, there was a pastor, Jeff McMillan, from Toronto Alliance Church. He came and he was speaking on creation, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. And he's speaking on how God created the world. And then last week, Pastor Miles, he came and he was talking about how we have a need for God to actually save us. God's provision is the thing that saves us. And he talked about how, I don't know if you guys remember the copy or the shadow. I just keep hearing that word. When I hear copy now, I hear him say like, copy, copy, photocopy. Copy, the shadow, what was before in the Old Testament, and then the reality, what is new, the continuation, what is the shadow made into reality. And so today we're actually going to continue that series with the fall, talking about the fall. And in the weeks to come, we're going to look at some milestones along the way in the history of the Bible. So we're going to look at things like Abraham, the story of Abraham, the story of the Exodus, Moses, the covenants, and then just all the milestones all the way to the life of Jesus. Now, when I hear the word the fall, or when you guys hear the word the fall, I don't know what comes into your mind, but this is the story that the fall often refers to. The title is called The Fall. It is the third chapter in Genesis, and it actually talks about the story where the relationship between man, humans, and God was actually severed. So falling from that relationship, falling from glory, falling from goodness, falling from purity, the fall. And the fall is often has like a capital F. I don't know what you guys comes into your mind when you hear about the fall. It's a story that I'm sure many of you guys have heard before, but I don't know in what context you've actually heard it before. Maybe it was in Sunday school, and I don't know what was the conclusion at the end of hearing the story. Maybe it was, well, you see, like Eve was talking to snakes, and then she got kicked out of the garden, so you should not talk to snakes. Maybe that was like the conclusion that you guys came to. Or maybe it was Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and so you should not disobey God. Or maybe it was something else altogether. But this morning, I want to take a look at what the story actually is. But I want to actually go a level deeper and actually say, based on what the story is, how does that actually impact us? Because this story, often we just kind of read it as like a narrative, as an intro part of the Bible, and we're like, it doesn't really impact us. It's just kind of there. I don't really know what it means for my life. But thanks for reading the passage, Fran. So there's a couple of sections in this passage in Genesis chapter 3. I actually encourage you to follow along if you have your Bible with you. There's also a couple of things that I think in general are good questions to ask yourself during a sermon. The first is actually, what am I actually learning about myself or who I am as I listen? And the second is, what am I actually learning about who God is as we do this? And that applies to beyond just today. And the last one I actually want you guys to write down are, what are some questions that as you're sitting here this morning, what are some questions that actually come into your mind? Maybe I don't even answer them. Maybe I don't do a good job explaining them. But write down the questions and actually figure out, like, hey, this doesn't make sense, or this makes me ask this question. And then actually figure it out afterwards with people around you. So a couple of sections in this story, in this section of the Bible. It starts with this dialogue between the snake, the serpent, who we will later find out is actually representative of the devil. This dialogue between the serpent and Eve, the woman. And so he comes up to her, and he doesn't really, he's not very explicit in tempting her. He's very subtle. He just asks a couple of questions. He has a dialogue with her, and then Eve takes what he says into consideration, and she's like, yeah, I guess he does have a point. Like, it's not so bad. What's the worst that can happen? So she eats the fruit that she's not supposed to eat. Afterwards, she gives it to Adam, who's standing next to her. It says, then both of their eyes were actually open, and they saw that they realized they were naked. That doesn't mean that they didn't realize they were naked before, but it actually means that for the first time, they actually saw their nakedness in a different way from their nakedness before. Suddenly, God actually comes into the picture, and he says, hey, where are you guys? And they've actually gone hiding. I don't know how you hide in a garden. I guess it's a pretty big garden. But they've gone hiding, and when God finally confronts them, he's like, what have you guys done? And Adam immediately says, well, this lady that you made, Eve, she gave this fruit to me. And Eve's like, whoa, don't look at me. This the serpent you created, like, man, this is back to you, God. And so they kind of have this blame game going on. And God kind of has none of it. And he actually kind of gives them a curse and throws them out of the garden at the end of it. What I want to do is quickly, I want to go through a couple of observations on this text. I don't want to kind of go into the meaning of it yet. I want to quickly just skim through what are some observations just by reading it that we can actually tell. Afterwards, I want to talk about two types of sin. So a couple of observations. The first, in chapter 2, if you look a little bit earlier, chapter 2, verse 17, it actually says, God says to them, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's interesting is, God actually says, if you eat this fruit, you'll die. But a couple of paragraphs later, we find out that they eat it, and they don't die yet. First observation. So the serpent and Eve, and maybe even Adam, understanding God as meaning physical death. But I think God actually means more than physical death. In chapter 2, verse 9, you'll actually see that God says, of every tree that he's made, there's two qualities about them. The first quality is that it's pleasant to the sight. It's good to look at. It's beautiful. The second quality is that it's good for food. So it's good to eat, but it's good for you. Good, beautiful, good to look at, and good to eat. Now, this tree that they're forbidden to eat from has those two qualities. If you look at it's verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, check, and that it was a delight to the eyes, check. But there's one more thing that is true of this tree, but was not true of the other trees before. It says, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So, one observation, there's actually something that this tree offers or promises to offer that the other trees don't. The next thing to notice is actually in verse 6, after Eve eats the fruit, it says, she took of its fruit, ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and then he ate it. And so what you'll notice is the entire time, that means that during the entire time that Eve is having this dialogue with the serpent, and the entire time that she's biting into the fruit, Adam is actually right next to her. Right after that, you'll notice that they sewed their own clothes because they realized that they were naked. They sewed their own clothes out of fig leaves, and then they covered themselves. You'll notice that they covered themselves, they made their own clothes, But a couple of verses later, in verse 20, you'll actually notice that God actually gives them new clothes. So I never actually realized this or noticed this explicitly until I was reading it this past week, that they actually covered themselves with their own clothes. And so their nakedness, I'm assuming, is covered. But when God actually comes around and talks with them, at the end of it all, he actually gives them a new set of clothes. And we'll probably come back to that. Now, the first instance of their response to this is actually this idea of fear and shame. It says that God is walking through the garden, and they're hiding from him. So in the beginning parts of the chapter, when it talks about creation, it actually uses the word, a word is repeated often. It's, and it was very good. Creation, whatever was created that day, and it was good. And it was very good. And there was actually no sense of discord or disharmony or brokenness until you actually get to this verse, and all of a sudden it says, "Where God says to them, where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." And all of a sudden, for the first time in the story that had no downturn, actually begins to have like a minor key, actually begins to have a sour note, and something is actually awry. And their response immediately to that sin, to that shame, to that fear, is actually blame. And the last thing I'll actually point out is all parties, or a second last thing I'll point out is all parties actually suffer a consequence. So they all had different roles in this narrative, but all of the parties, the serpent, Eve, and Adam, actually had consequences to their sin and disobedience. They were cursed. Uses the word enmity, which means hostility or hostile, pain. And those words, when you think about it, actually define our relationship to the world and people and even God. And the last thing to note I mentioned already, they made clothes for themselves, but God actually ended up making them new clothes. But what's interesting about God's clothes is that an animal actually had to die for their nakedness to be covered. So the first round, the first set of clothes they made for themselves were just leaves. But the second round of clothes that God actually provided was actually only made possible by the death of an animal. Those are a couple of interesting things. Those are the observations that are going to set up these two points. Both the points are actually two ways that we actually see sin. The first way we see sin, a lot of the time, is as disobedience or doing the wrong thing, bad actions. Seeing sin as disobedience. If you imagine with me for a moment, it says at the very end, God kicks them out of the garden, and then he says, go walk away from this garden, roam the earth, and don't come back. And he puts these cherubims and a flaming sword to guard the entrance into this garden. And I can just kind of imagine this like oasis garden in the middle of this vast desert, and there's nothing. There's just like sand and cracks in the floor, and it's just expanse. And in the middle of all this is this majestic, wonderful garden. And then it's almost like a movie, because you see this from a bird's eye view, and then you zoom in on one side on the edge of the garden, and they're kind of at this doorway, and I guess, and God kind of kicks them out and pushes them out and puts a sword there. And then I guess Adam and Eve with their leaves and with their fur clothes, they're just kind of fur clothes, original PETA. They kind of walk away from this garden. And imagine with me for a moment what their conversation is like as they're actually walking away from this garden. What's the dynamic between Adam and Eve like as they walk away from the garden? Maybe this might have been what their conversation was like. Maybe they were blaming one another. You should have, or you shouldn't have. Maybe they were angry with one another. I can't believe I'm being punished because of your stupidity. But maybe after a while, they were actually silent, and then they start questioning themselves, and they're racked with guilt and regret. And they say something along the lines of, you know what, we shouldn't have done that. I feel really stupid. It should have been so obvious that serpent was lying and trying to trick us. But nothing they feel, nothing they say, and even nothing they do from here on out will actually change the fact that they are now outside the garden and separated from God. And actually, in the immediate chapters to come, you actually see story after story after story after story of brokenness. Their first two kids, Cain and Abel, one murders the other. Shortly after, these crazy people, they're like, hey, we should build a tower to prove how amazing we are. They build up Tower of Babel, and then God scatters them. And then you have the story of Abraham, and you're like, he's a hero of faith, right? But no, he doesn't actually trust God when God tells him that he's going to have a child one day. And so he actually sleeps with his wife's maidservant instead of sleeping with his wife. And then you see all these heroes of faith actually not being heroes of faith, just full of broken story after one another, having the same conversation that Adam and Eve actually are having. You should have, you shouldn't have, I should have, I shouldn't have, I can't believe that I did that, I was so stupid, if I could do it again, I wouldn't have done that. All the way until now, when you and I go through our days and we are racked with conversations of the same genre. Here's where I think we often get the gospel messy. We say we believe that Jesus died for our sins. So we're like, okay, the fall, that means we're all sinners and Jesus died for me. I believe that. We say we believe that Jesus died for our sins, but I think there's actually two evidences that show that we don't truly believe that to the extent that we say we do. The first evidence is that Jesus, his word, and his kingdom are not actually enjoyable to us. We're like, yeah, Jesus, it's like salvation, please. I want life. I believe. But the first evidence that that's not actually true in our lives, Jesus, his word, and his kingdom is not actually enjoyable to us. The second evidence is we don't actually believe that we are as hopeless, sinful, and desperate as we really are. Sure, we are like, yeah, I agree. No one's perfect, right? Like, who would say that they're perfect? We're all sinners. But what do you realize the weight of that sentence? I don't think we do, because we don't really believe that we're as hopeless, as broken, as solutionless, as devastated, as desperate as we ought to be. It's messy because we often see our sin as action to be avoided, as opposed to an identity that guarantees forever brokenness and death, that guarantees forever separation and hostility between one another, between us and God, in the world around us. And you're saying, I don't know if that's true of me. Well, if seeing sin as an action to be avoided is something that you hold to be true, it probably leads you to saying some of these things. It probably leads you to saying things that are action and comparison oriented. Things like to ourselves, I haven't been reading my Bible as much. I should really make more time. Or, you know what? I fell into watching porn last night again. I really need to try a lot harder. That's the last time. I promise. I'm just going to have more willpower, and that's the last time. Maybe to others, we're saying things like, you should really stop swearing so much or being so selfish. Or why can't you be more like this other person? Why can't you be like their son or their parent? Or maybe we see things like, stop skipping church or small group all the time. Maybe we say things to God like, I've already prayed about this and followed you. Why isn't my life better? Or it's not fair that people all around me are so much better off when I've tried harder. I deserve better. Those things all betray our belief that sin is a bunch of actions that need to be avoided. We actually become like Adam and Eve because we experience shame and guilt in the same way that they experience shame and guilt. We experience dirtiness, we experience separation, which leads to us hiding. They hid from God, but we hide from one another. Maybe you don't live at home with your doors closed, but you hide from genuine, vulnerable relationships. We do it every day when we don't confess what our sins actually are, when we make small talk and say, how are you, without actually really caring, when we have a ton of superficial and surface-level relationships, but no one that really knows who we are truly inside. That's all hiding. That's all a consequence of sin. And it all leads to us sowing our own fig leaf solutions. In the same way that Adam and Eve, they realized that they were naked. And they're like, oh, like, what the? And then they went and got some leaves and they covered themselves. In the same way, you and I, every day, we see sin, when we see sin as action to be avoided, we're like, what the? I can't believe I just did that. Like, I can't believe I just said that or did that with my hands or looked with such a way. Like, what the? And so we cover ourselves and we say, like, never again. That was the last time. I won't do it again. I promise. I'll try harder. Accountability partner, software, please stop it. And it's just fig leaves that we sow for ourselves. And also, like sin and Eve, Adam and Eve, sin doesn't actually kill us immediately. Adam and Eve ate that fruit, and they're like, "Whoo!" Like, I guess they kind of winced when they bit into the fruit, but then they're like, oh, "I guess I'm still alive." Adam was kind of a jerk, right? Like Eve, you eat it first. If you're okay, I'll eat it. In the same way that they thought that they didn't die, we often think that we don't die. And that's why we actually entertain sin in our lives. But we have actually become spiritually dead already. We've been excommunicated from the garden. I want to have a quick illustration. Who works out? Don't lie. Who works out? Benny. All right, one guy. Who is someone else who works out? All right, Dave.
These are flat pieces of paper.
Okay.
And you have to hold Benny. So these are strong guys. These guys work out. What do you guys lift? 20? 25?
About.
Okay. In your hand, you have two pieces of really flat, brand new pieces of paper. Took them from the church office. I'll reimburse the church later. What I want you to do is, with all your strength, make that piece of paper into as small of a ball as possible in 10 seconds. Go. I hear more work over there than over here. You're folding it. Stop folding it. Make it small. Stop being such an engineer about it. Math doesn't always win. Strength wins. Strength beats math. All right, time's up. Okay, let's see your size. Pretty small. Which one is smaller? I think Benny's is smaller by a little bit. It's okay. Okay, so now what I want you guys to do is to flatten that piece of paper. Do your best in 10 seconds to flatten, make it as flat as you can. Okay, Benny, good job. You know, this is a lot of times what our life is like with sin. Before sin actually came into our lives, all of our lives were actually like a pure, flat piece of paper. Wrinkle-free, pure, white, perfect, shiny, glossy. When we actually disobey God, when sin is an action, every sinful action, every disobedience, act of disobedience to God is a crinkle on this paper, is a crumple. And as you sin more, as you disobey more, as you choose other things over God more, every time you make that decision, you're crumpling a little bit more. And then, all of a sudden, one day you realize that your paper is so far from what it used to be or what it should be. And you're like, crap, I can't print on this. This is so far from what it should be. And so all of a sudden you're flattening it and you're like, And then you look at other people and you say, well, I'm Dave. I have
mine isn't perfect, but at least mine isn't as crinkled as Benny's. Like, Benny's is more crinkled. Like, I know I'm not perfect, but who really is? Look at this guy. Like, this is more crinkle, but who cares? Are you gonna print on either of these, right? They're both useless now. It doesn't matter who had it crinkled better or less or more. Like, that's just comparison. That's just all the statements that we just heard. But this is often how we actually see sin in our lives. We know that our lives are like this, and so we say, God, this is the last time I'm going to do it. And you unfurl the paper a little bit. I'm going to get accountability software. And you unfurl it a little bit. I won't swear anymore. I'm going to go church more. I'm going to carve out time to read my Bible more. And you unfurl it, and you unfurl it. And at the end of it all, you realize there's not a single thing that you can do that can actually restore this piece of paper. And that actually brings us to our second point. Sin is not only disobedience. Sin is rotten roots. Sin is rotten, broken, forever identity. It is something that you cannot change. It is something that goes so deep, and there's no amount of, there's nothing that you can do, and you are utterly hopeless. Thanks, Dave and Benny. When we first started dating, I was walking by a grocery store one day, and I saw lobster on sale, live lobster. I was like, hey, this is, I really love lobster. It's like the one food that I eat. Talk about high maintenance, right? So I was like, hey, like maybe we should have lobster for dinner. So I buy two lobsters, I bring it home. And I haven't really planned it. I was just kind of like in the spur of the moment, it was cheap. And so I bring it home, and then I realize, I don't remember why, but we can't eat lobster that night. Maybe we had dinner with someone else, but we can't eat it that night. And in my mind, I didn't know that you can't keep lobster overnight. Like, you have to cook it fresh. Like, you can't kill it, wait a couple of days. And so I was really smart about it. I put it in a wok, put some water, cold towel, like, covered it. And I was like, okay, like I hope they survive overnight. I'll cook it tomorrow. The next day, I cook the two lobsters. I don't tell Lydia this, but one of them has stopped moving. And I'm hoping to myself, I hope that it just stopped moving like an hour ago and that this is still fresh. But I'm not really trying to feed her the bad lobster because I don't really even know which one is which. So I like garnish it, I cook it, I put cheese on it, I bake it. It's super delicious. And when we eat it, Lydia, wasn't it like the most amazing thing you ever had? You've never had anything as good since, right? But shortly after, it actually gave her food poisoning. And I guess with the luck of the draw, she lost and I won. See, I get the benefit of cooking the lobster, being thoughtful, and not having food poisoning, like double win. But here's the point, here's the idea. There's no amount of garnishing or beautifying or flavoring. And even though it tastes super good, there's no amount of anything that can actually turn that lobster, which is rotten, into actually something that's good to eat. Seeing sin as rotten roots. We are like a rotten tree. We're like a crinkled paper. We're like a rotten lobster. We're like a rotten tree trying to produce good branches and good fruit. And the reason why we're not desperate for Jesus is because we're still trying to trim our rotten fruit. We're a rotten tree that's rotting all the way up, but we take these like hedge trimmers to our hedge of sin, and we're actually beautifying it. We're like, maybe if I snip this little part off, snip this little part off, and it'll look like a horse, what it's supposed to. But who cares? The whole plant is dead. It's dead from the root. There's no amount of beautifying, no amount of hedge trimming, no amount of fruit pruning or whatever that will ever, ever change this tree. If we understood sin as an identity that we can't change, we would say things that are heart-oriented, not action-oriented. Like, I don't know how I could ever forgive that person. When I'm honest with myself, there just isn't actually love in me.
Or I've tried so hard to fight lust and I feel like I will never overcome the struggle. Or my family is sick and dying and I feel utterly helpless. Or God, I just can't understand why you can love someone like me. You see, sin permanently pervades and perverts. Pervades means it saturates every area of our life, and perverts means it goes into every area of our life and twists it, warps it, and makes it perverted. Pervades and perverts everything about us, our relationship and the world. And that's why we call our lives fallen and the world fallen. That's why there are fights with you and your family, with you and your girlfriend or boyfriend, or with your spouse, with your friends at school. That's why you're not happy when you go to work. That's why there's war and famine. That's why there are children who don't eat at the end of the day. That's why there are people who are murdered. That's why there's racism in Canada. Because we actually live in a fallen world, and that sin has pervaded and perverted everything about us and the world we live in and all our relationships. The consequence to all of that is death. Adam and Eve were banished. It was complete excommunication of a relationship with God. And we don't really understand the weight of that, of what it means to spiritually die. But we do often understand the weight of what it means to physically die. When there's a child that dies on the news, you're sad. I hope you're sad. I hope it breaks your heart. When you see injustice in the world, I hope it breaks your heart. When you see sin in your life, I hope it breaks your heart. But all that is just a shadow, a temporary consequence of sin that points to the eternal, forever consequence of sin. The bitter truth is we are both the entertainer of sin and at the very same time, the victim of sin. We're both the entertainer of sin and the very victim of sin. The first leaves us hopelessly guilty, and the second leaves us endlessly suffering. And what it means to spiritually die is to be away from God, apart from God, to be forever hopelessly guilty, to be forever eternally suffering, unending, no end, no light at the end of the tunnel. If this all sounds very pessimistic, I hope it does. I really hope it does sound dark and hopeless, because it is only to the degree that we are utterly wrecked that we see the cross as big as and Jesus as sweet. Who the heck needs forgiving when our debt is small? Luke 7 has a story about a sinful woman. Jesus goes to a house of a Pharisee, and there's a sinful woman there, probably a promiscuous woman, an outcast, who's actually kissing the feet of Jesus. And Pharisee says, "What are you doing? Like, do you know who's touching you? Like, get her away." And Jesus actually tells him a story. There's two men. One owes 500 bucks. One owes 50. Both are forgiven. Who do you think is more thankful? And the Pharisee says, probably the guy who owed 500 bucks. Jesus says, "You're right. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. He who is forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven loves little." Tim Keller puts it really nicely. Cheer up. You are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. But at the same time, you're more loved than you ever dared hope. The catch is, you can only experience that love if you experience that hopelessness. The last concluding point, Jesus is actually the ultimate weed hacker. When you kill weed, you don't just prune it, you don't just cut it short, you don't just take its leaves off, but you actually put pesticide, you actually dig down to the roots and you pull the whole freaking thing up. I don't know, if you hate weed enough, you actually burn the land if you have to get rid of it. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world and our lives. We brought sin into our lives through disobedience. But one day there will actually be a man who would be obedient. When the serpent tempted Eve, she bit into the fruit. But when the devil tempted Jesus in Matthew 4, he resisted and he was obedient. We deserved hostile, broken relationships and hopelessness because of our sin, because of our succumbing to the serpent's deceit. Jesus deserves forever a beautiful relationship with God, And yet on the cross, he actually takes on that utter hopelessness when he says, Father, why have you actually forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? There's no love. My people have betrayed me. I'm utterly hopeless. And meanwhile, you and I get to sit in our pews and actually say, Abba, Father. Not because of anything that we've deserved. The animal's death that temporarily covered Adam and Eve pointed to and would one day eventually be replaced by Jesus' death and resurrection. So you see, even Adam and Eve's own fig leaves were not enough to cover themselves. God said, take those off. Here's a new set of clothes. And one day, Jesus would come around and say, stop trying to hedge your sin. Here's a new identity. Here's new righteousness in Jesus. And the only thing you have to do is put that cloth on. The good news also is we're not left alone to bear good fruit, to fix our lives, to fix the world around us. We're not left alone to do that. It's not like, yes, Jesus, I'm saved. Now I just got to uncrinkle those paper. No. You see, when our roots, rotten roots, are taken out, a new root is actually put in its place. And a new root actually bears good fruit. A new root actually grows the way it's supposed to. And it's beautiful. That's why the last verse I had Fran read today was from Romans 8. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, not to sin, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will be utterly hopeless. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear or hostility in your relationships, but you've received the spirit of adoptions as sons by whom we cry Abba, Father. You see, Jesus changes our identity, and the Holy Spirit changes our experience of that identity. Often we try to do one without the other, but it's a package deal. Jesus changes our identity, and the Holy Spirit changes our experience or our enjoyment of that identity. If you take nothing else away today, remember that sin is more than what you do wrongly in disobedience. It's your identity, and you can never change that. In other words, stop trying to trim and prune the hedges of a rotten tree. Trust in Jesus to change your roots from the inside. And good roots will bear good fruits. And some of you guys may be thinking you've heard all this before, and I hope you have, because this is what's called the gospel. But even if we've heard it before, two signs we know it but don't believe it. There's two signs that we need to be true in our lives to make this true. We want Jesus to be sweet and essential and enjoyable and worth savoring. If that's not true in your life, chances are you've never been completely hopeless and completely dead. You want to know something about something that's half dead? Something that's half dead cannot be brought to life once again. Things have to completely die. And the second thing is, our relationships don't become less broken and transformed. There's still separation, there's still bitterness, anger, shallowness in our friendships, with our family, with our church, with our small groups. That's a second sign that we don't actually believe this. Three quick application points. The first is, self-reflect and confess. Ask yourself, what are the ways that I've made fighting sin hedge pruning instead of uprooting a rotten tree? What are my fig leaves, so to speak? Confess it to God and to others, not because he doesn't know, but it is only because when we have a surrendered heart that can experience real life. Second application, embrace Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Learn about studying the Bible with the question, what does this mean about my hopelessness? As we see ourselves as more desperate, Jesus actually becomes more sweet. Learn about the Spirit-filled life. I'm sure you guys have heard that term before, but what does it actually mean to live a life according to the Spirit? Figure it out. The last one is, thank and praise God for what he's actually given to us. If we don't even desire to do that, ask him to. Ask him to fill you with the Spirit. And ask him to help you love him and to see yourself in need of him. don't know if you guys have a worship response song set out already, but Lord, I Need You is a really great song.